Well, if you have your Bible with you, let's go ahead and open to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings. It's a new year, it's a new book, but not really a new book at all, is it? It's really the same book. It's the book of Kings, as we've been seeing. It's a real arbitrary break, even really kind of a bad break between these books. Still the book of Kings. So we're going to jump in here, 2 Kings chapter 1. But let me give the real brief recap, in case you are visiting with us this morning or you are new. We've been off a couple weeks. We are, as we like to do all the time in the Bible, we are tracing God's unfolding kingdom plan that really has been unfolding since creation and the fall of Adam and Eve. God is forming his people to live in his place under his rule and blessing in his presence. It's God's great kingdom plan that's being unfolded. And now we are in this portion. God's people are the nation of Israel, and they are living in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Israel in the land of Canaan is a first and partial fulfillment of this kingdom plan of God. It's partial. It's a picture. It foreshadows what is coming. And this part of the story comes to a crucial focal point in God's promise to King David. David is the great king after God's own heart, and God comes with that promise that we have been rehearsing over and over again. I said probably one of the most important of all the Old Testament where God, I won't reread it, where God says to David, I will establish your throne forever. One of your descendants, I will give this kingdom forever. This eternal kingdom would come through the seed of David. So as the book of Kings opens, David is on his deathbed. And the big question is, who will his descendant be? Who will succeed David as king? And it starts very promising. Solomon is his successor. And King Solomon reigns, this wise, the wisest of kings. And it's under Solomon's 40-year reign that the nation of Israel ascends to its highest point. Peace, prosperity. They build the temple. God is now dwelling in this symbolic way in their midst. And then it comes crashing down. Why? Idolatry. Even Solomon ends in idolatry. This ever-present danger that looms. Idolatry, is this the worship of gods that are not the true God? In fact, we have seen over and over that this is one of the chief characteristics in the book of Kings. We're getting tired of it. It's every page. Idolatry. Idolatry, the worship of false gods. And we're meant to see it. We're meant to feel it. We're meant to see in these books the depth of our spiritual condition of idolatry. John Calvin said famously, the heart is a perpetual idol factory. That's what you see in Kings, and it's a reflection of us. It's who we are. At our core, we worship that which is not God. We have a penchant for idolatry. And what else we learn? God detests it. He abhors it. We can't begin to comprehend how detestable this idolatry is to God. Over and over through the book of Kings, this little phrase is used. They provoked him to anger. They're really scary words. They agitated God to anger. God is slow to anger, thankfully. But idolatry provokes, goads him to anger, and he responds. He is utterly intolerant of it. That's what we learn in the book of Kings. So the way King Solomon ends is in idolatry, and that's what leads to the splitting of this nation. That's what this image is on the screen we've been using, this big rent down the middle, tearing the king, the crown, in two. The nation, God's people, are actually split into two nations. Here's the map that we've been using. You can see, maybe a little hard to see, but in green is the southern kingdom now that we just call Judah. It's mainly the tribe of Judah with Benjamin, the capital at Jerusalem. But now the north is that purplish color there, just referred to as Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The nation is split into two kingdoms or two nations. And then you see those surrounding nations around them like Aram and Moab. And God is going to use those as enemies to judge his people. In fact, in our story today, Moab, one of those nations you can see south, will become prominent in God's use. So the nation is split, and what we begin to trace now through Kings is just this downward spiral, this descent into entrenched idolatry. Now, the book of Kings, what we've been studying, is focused mostly on that northern nation, what we call Israel, those northern 10 tribes. We get some glimpses of the southern kingdom of Judah and how it's going, because that's the line of David that's being followed. So we get glimpses. We'll get more of those in 2 Kings. But the main focus has been on the northern kingdom of Israel. They have been apostate, idolatrous, since the very inception, since the very beginning that Jeroboam set up an alternative way of worshiping Yahweh, and it's led to greater idolatry. Now, at the end of 1 Kings, this is where we left off, we come to the low point, the lowest point under King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. It's the low point because they have institutionalized Baal worship in Israel. Baal is just a storm god of the Canaanites, one of these very popular Canaanite false gods. They have institutionalized Baal worship, and they are trying actually to stamp out the worship of Yahweh, the true God. And it's their reign, Ahab and Jezebel, that gives rise to the prophets, the prophetic movement. God begins raising up prophets seemingly out of nowhere to come to confront the king, to call the people to repentance, to announce judgment is coming. The first of these great prophets is Elijah. We'll see the last bit of Elijah here this morning. Elisha will follow him, but God is raising up these prophets calling for repentance. So that's where we come now at the end of the book of 1 Kings. Here's the good news. King Ahab is dead. That may sound morbid, but if you're reading the story, you're celebrating King Ahab. 22-year reign of this notorious king that has plunged the nation into idolatry. King Ahab is dead. His wife is not yet. Jezebel still lives. We'll see her ending. We're anticipating that coming in 2 Kings. So the good news is Ahab is dead. The bad news? He has a son. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel have a son. Can you imagine? That's who comes next. We read of it at the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. So really, this is the division. So just glance back there. If you're open to 2 Kings chapter 1, just glance back to 1 Kings 22 and verse 51. The last three verses. Here we read of the ascension of the new king after Ahab died. It's his son. So verse 51, it says, Ahaziah, that's his name, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal, there it is again, and worshipped him. And here's that phrase. And provoked Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger according to all that his father had done. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel is the next king, and he is committed to undiluted wickedness. No pretense of the worship of Yahweh. He's just committed to Baal worship. What else would he be coming from Ahab and Jezebel? He endorsed all the perversion up to this point. And we're told again that he provoked Yahweh to anger. Now we pick up 2 Kings chapter 1. Just ignore the division in the book and just keep reading because the story just keeps going. Verse 1, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So Moab's one of those bordering countries that God is going to use. He's starting to lessen this kingdom. It's part of his discipline or judgment. Now that little note that Moab rebelled is not going to get picked up again until chapter 3. Okay, so just hang on to that. We'll get to it. Here the focus turns to this son of Ahab, Ahaziah, and the only thing we're going to be told about him is how he dies. So let's read it. Verse 2, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, his palace. Now the lattice is either a covering over the window or maybe the railing of a balcony. Somehow he falls through from the second story. He has an accident. And he's injured. He became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Go to Baal. The god of Ekron is one of the cities of Philistia, the border of Israel, to their god. Now Baal-zebub is just another name for Baal that we have seen, this Canaanite storm god. Here it's probably a corruption of the name. The writers seem to like to do this like they did with Jezebel's name. It's probably Baal-zebel, which means Baal is master or Lord Baal. But Baal-zebub means Lord of the flies. That's what they think of him. He's Lord of the insects, the flies. So, but go to him and see whether I will recover from this sickness. But, here it comes, the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, that's to the king, he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather belt bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now stop there. Never good news when Elijah shows up. That's what he knows. Here we go again, right? That's what you can say. Here we go again. This is the pattern we have been seeing throughout the book of Kings. An Israelite king entrenched in idolatry. Yahweh sending his prophet. Here it is, Elijah, one last time. This is Elijah's kind of last stand here to confront the king to announce judgment. This is the pattern. So here we go again. What is this text about? Well, we have round two, Yahweh versus Baal. Round two. Remember round one? That was 1 Kings 18, that scene on Mount Carmel. Elijah, the 450 prophets of Baal. You remember that scene? The question in round one was, who is God? Who's the real God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And you remember that whole contest? It was a God contest that was set up. And the one that answers with fire, consumes the sacrifice, he's the real God. And we know what happened. God won round one decisively. But it has made no effect on Israel. Remember, Elijah was depressed over that. It's made no difference to the king. He knew about these. That's why he's asking, who is this man, Elijah? He knows about Elijah from his father. He was probably alive when some of this happened. And so here we come again with round two. This is a rerun, in some ways, of Mount Carmel. Who is God? Who is the real God? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? It's the one who sends fire. Here's the key question of the chapter. It's repeated three times for emphasis. Here it is. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you have sent over to Baal-zebub of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel? Three times we hear that question. You can hear in that question the indictment, can't you? It's an indictment. What an insult to Yahweh. Ahaziah's actions. He gives no thought to Yahweh. He's lying maybe on his deathbed, his sick bed. Gives no thought. He sends outside of Israel to a Philistine god to see whether he's going to survive or not. How insulting, how demeaning. Is there no God in Israel that you have to go outside of Israel to consult a God that's no God? The Lord of the flies? What's at stake? The reputation of Yahweh is at stake. That's what's always at stake, isn't it? Throughout this book we've seen the reputation of Yahweh. Who is God? What do we see? Here's the first point of the first half of this chapter. First point, Yahweh's intolerance of idolatry. It's the point we've been seeing. We've seen this over and over again, haven't we, in the book of Kings. This is the repeated lesson, Yahweh's intolerance of idolatry. Now, I deliberately choose the word intolerance to kind of provoke or poke at today our culture's highest virtue of so-called tolerance. Right, we're told that's really the epitome of virtues today, that all truth claims are equally valid. The grievous sin, the greatest sin you could commit today is to say someone's wrong or say something's false. God is intolerant of idolatry. Now, if we were a modern, we would see how insensitive this text is. Here is a king on his deathbed, and the sincerity of his conviction, he seeks out what he really believes in his god Baal. Isn't that commendable? It's abominable. It's idolatry. And God hates it. God hates it. Why does God care? Here, I mean, these kings have been engaged in idolatry, but why send his prophet? Why intervene? Why interrupt here? Ahaziah is the king. And his actions imply that Yahweh is non-existent or irrelevant or incapable. He is lying about the true God. God cares deeply. That's why he intervenes. Ahaziah is entrenched in idolatry. He says he doesn't even think to consult a true prophet, at least Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam earlier when his son fell sick? At least he thought to disguise his wife and have her go consult a real prophet of Yahweh. He did not get good news. But there's no thought of that in Ahaziah's mind. He's just going to go to Baal. This is so belittling, demeaning to God. Why is God intolerant of idolatry? Just note this. Idolatry belittles God by changing the truth of God for the lie. I'm quoting Romans 1:25 there. That's at the heart of idolatry. It exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It exchanges the glory of God for the images of man-made things. idolatry lies about God and who he is. It defames him. It demeans him. We have seen through this book and through all the Bible that God is zealous for his glory. He will not give it to another, certainly not Baal. You saw that in that great showdown on Mount Carmel. He will vindicate his name as the only and true God. Bank on it. God will vindicate his name as the only and true God. God's chief commitment, passion, is to the glory of his name, to exalt himself as God and God alone. That's why he intervenes, because a lie is being betrayed about him. So he steps in and he stops these messengers in their tracks. They never get to Baal-zebub over there in Ekron. He doesn't allow Ahaziah just to proceed in peace in his idolatry. He checks it. Instead of meeting Baal-zebub, they meet, here's a pun, Baal-zaar, the Lord of hair. That's what he calls Elijah, literally. Baal-zaar, the Lord of hair. He was one hairy guy, I guess. Long, I don't know what kind of hair he had, but that's how they knew him. He was a hairy guy, and that's what he said. The Lord of hair we have met. God turns him in his track. Now, unless you think that is some sign of spirituality, like some of you during COVID, we're getting to my guy next week, the bald guy. And be careful what you say about him. We'll see that next week. But that's who they meet, and he turns them in their tracks, doesn't he? It's really amazing. He said, we met this guy. He sent us back. Why are you back so early? Well, this guy said you're going to not come down from there by the word of Yahweh. So God intervenes. So idolatry belittles God by exchanging the truth of God for the lie. But also notice the Lord's intolerance of this idolatry is actually an aspect of his holy love. This is not some kind of egotism out of control. Why is God passionate about his glory, about the truth of who he is? It's an aspect of his love. Idolatry is a lie, and it is empty. And it is ultimately harmful. Lies are harmful. They're not benign. And the great lie, the lie, that's how Paul puts it in Romans, exchange the truth for the lie about God, is the most harmful of all. Why? We are made for him. It's who we are. We are made to know him, to enjoy him, to adore him. That's who we are. We're not independent beings. In him we live and move and have our being. We are made to worship. We are made to know him. He exalts himself that we might adore him and know him, because there is our great joy and our satisfaction. Everything else is empty. It is so loving of God to exalt himself as the only God, because it's what is true and it's what you're made for. Not idols. They're empty and they're broken and they lead to ruin. I want you to listen to these words of Jeremiah in chapter 2 and how he gives this image of idolatry. This is Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll put part of this on the screen, but actually let me begin back in verse 4 of Jeremiah 2. Just listen to what he says. Now, Jeremiah comes much later than Elijah, towards the end of this period of the kings, and he's looking back on all of this idolatry, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You hear that? They walked after, that's idolatry. They walked after emptiness and became empty. They did not say, where is Yahweh? just like Ahaziah. They never had a thought for Yahweh. The priest did not say, "Where is Yahweh?" Those who handle the law did not know me. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Here's what's on the screen. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You hear that? Idolatry is not only defaming of God, it's not only absurd, but it's empty. God in his love comes to say, I'm the fountain of living water. Drink. Why would you create cisterns that hold no water? What an image for idolatry. It's loving of God to intervene, to keep us from that which is empty and vain and leads to ruin. Our satisfaction is in him. That's how we're made for, to come to the fountain of living water. God detests idolatry. God is intolerant of idolatry. May we learn the lesson. May we learn it. If you're here apart from Christ, if you're here without this true God in your life, you are engaged in worshiping idols that hold no water, turning to other things for your trust. But, oh, Christian, what about us? What about us? What broken cisterns do we turn to? Idolatry, the modern kind. Oh, maybe we're not in danger of going to Baal or to Buddha. But idolatry of the modern kind, the idols of the heart, is an ever-present danger. Learn the lesson. God detests it because it defames God and it is empty. So what are we prone? What are we prone to trust in? What broken cisterns do we turn to? That is, what do we treasure more than God himself? What do we worship? What do we ultimately value? Where is our trust? In the season of COVID that's been unsettling, where is our trust ultimately? What people or what objects do we look to find meaning and joy and satisfaction? Idols lurk all about in so many good things that we make supreme things. So learn the lesson from Kings. God detests idols, and they are ultimately empty. Now let's press on. What would Ahaziah's response be? How's he going to respond to this word from the prophet Elijah that his messengers have brought him? Let's read and see what his response is. Starting there in verse 9, we'll pick up the story. Then the king sent to him, that is sent to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. He sends a captain with 50 soldiers. And he went up to him, he went up to Elijah, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and the 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again, that is the king, sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. This is what we call a slow learner. This is one entrenched. When the third captain of the 50, can you imagine what's in his mind? When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, begged him and said, "Oh, man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then the king said to him, that is Elijah, then Elijah said to the king, "Thus says Yahweh, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal's above, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of Yahweh, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram, is his brother actually, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? What's his reaction? Repentance? No. It leads to this showdown. Again, this is Yahweh versus Baal, round two. Again, this is the rerun of Mount Carmel. So here's the second main point we learn from the second part of the text. Yahweh's vindication and triumph. Yahweh's vindication and triumph. Mount Carmel, part two. This is the rerun. Fire comes down to vindicate Yahweh as God. Just like in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. The God who sends fire, he's the real God. He's the true God. That's what's happening here. The reputation, the glory of God is on the line, is at stake. The truth about God. That's why Elijah responds, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down." That is, if I represent the true God, if Yahweh is God and I am his prophet, let fire come down. We will see who the true God is. And fire comes down. Twice. There is a God in Israel. Remember the question? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going out of the land to seek a false God? There is a God in Israel, and it's not Baal. It's Yahweh. Now, as we read that story, it may seem to our modern sensibilities harsh. It might seem vindictive. But remember the context now. This is always so important as we're in these books, Kings. Why is Ahaziah sending soldiers? To be rid of Elijah. To arrest him. To squelch his word, to get him to change. He's not sending him to invite him to lunch. He's not sending a couple messengers and saying, "You know, Ahaziah, I'd really like to meet with you." You send a captain and 50 soldiers to take him. No doubt they're a little afraid of Elijah. They should be. So you send 50 soldiers. Their intentions are hostile. So these soldiers are combatants in the war against God. Do you understand the context? They're not innocent here. They're doing the bidding of the idolatrous king, and they are soldiers. They're combatants in the war against God. They're coming to silence God's spokesman and try to silence God's word. Trying. They want to assert the king's authority over God's authority. The king's authority over God's prophet. And that's not the way it works. That's why they command him. The king says, "Oh, come down." You don't command the prophet. Who represents God? You don't command the word of God. That's why this display. So what's it represent? The soldiers, the king's soldier, the king and the soldiers really represent all authorities opposed to God and his witnesses. That's what we have here. It does shock us. It should. We've seen through the book of Kings and much of the Old Testament that what we have in these stories are glimpses of the final kingdom realities. That's why they're here. That is, we have windows, we have pictures of what is ultimately true and what will ultimately take place. This is a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them in His anger. This is a picture of that ultimately. God's word, God's purpose will not be ultimately thwarted by any earthly power, right? Take confidence in that, in these dark days that we live. God's word, God's purpose will not ultimately be thwarted by any earthly power. As Paul said as he was sitting in prison, awaiting his own execution, the word of God is not imprisoned. Never. That's what we see here. Now, don't misapply this story. This is where we're always careful when we're in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, of how we apply it under New Covenant fulfillment. Don't misapply this text. How might we misapply? Well, we might misapply it by thinking that God always protects His servants this way. Some kind of presumption that God protects His servants this way. He did protect Elijah this way. They couldn't touch him. He's going to protect Elisha in the next few chapters also. But He doesn't. He doesn't always protect His servants this way. He can. He can, and He chooses to at times, but these are unique. He didn't protect many of the prophets that were killed under Jezebel. He certainly didn't protect Naboth, who was killed. And then we just fast forward and we go to the successor of Elijah, John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? He is the Elijah to come, who confronts the king and is arrested for it and sits in prison, and the king beheads him. No chariot of fire for the fulfillment of John the Baptist. No fire from heaven for the king, Herod. So don't draw that conclusion in some triumphal kind of way. But also, don't misapply this text like two of the apostles tried to. Do you remember that story, James and John, when they were traveling through Samaria and the Samaritan village didn't welcome them, didn't show hospitality to them, and they said to Jesus, "So do you want us to call down fire from heaven, consume them? Now let's do that. That worked really well back there. Let's do that one." And Jesus rebuked them. He said, "Well, what's the difference? Different covenant. Different purpose." Jesus' purpose, remember, in His coming was to save, to seek the lost, including Samaritans. He was not coming in judgment at the point. So don't misapply this under New Covenant, that our prayer should be, "God, rain down fire on your enemies, rain down fire on those who oppose us." No. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We turn the other cheek. So be careful. What is this? What is? These are pictures of ultimate realities. That's what you understand when you're in the Old Testament. Understand the context. God's word is not thwarted ultimately. His people are ultimately safe. He ultimately triumphs over His enemies. That's what you learn from here. Take courage. We learn what Peter told us to learn, 2 Peter chapter 2, when he gives many of these kind of Old Testament illustrations. He says to Christians, learn this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:9. That's what we learn. But notice also, what else is here? The last captain, that third captain, very unenviable position. is a model of a proper response. A terror of God's wrath and a plea for mercy. We're meant to see him. He stands in contrast to those first two commanders who come in the name of the king, commanding the prophet, trying to squelch the word of God. He's the only one that has sense here in this text. Can you imagine when he gets the orders? Take your 50 men. No, thank you. What's he do? Well, in defiance to the king, he doesn't come to order the prophet. He comes on his knees. How would you come? He comes on his knees, terrified. He knows what's just happened. The bodies are still there. The smoke is still rising. Terrified and pleading without any cause for mercy. That's what he does. And God grants mercy. Isn't that amazing? Terrified of the judgment of God and just a plea for his mercy. He pleaded for his life. There's no arrogance here. There's no commanding the prophet. There's no argument. There's no, I'm so much better than those other guys. Take mercy. Have mercy on my life. There is a right terror of God's judgment, of God's just wrath. I know people sometimes say, well, you can't scare people into heaven. Well, yeah, you can. That is often the beginning of saving faith, is the realization of the reality of the just judgment of God on me for my sin. Helpless, hopeless, and the plea for mercy. Oh, yes, there's much more to faith than fleeing the wrath of God. We flee the wrath of God and we rest on him for mercy, and we come to experience him as the God who delights to show mercy. We adore him for his undeserved mercy. But it's when we flee from that wrath of God, when we understand the reality of judgment and the wrath of God, that his mercy is so tremendous, so undeserved, so bright. We fall on our knees with nothing to claim. And God delights to show mercy. That's the good news for us idolaters, for us sinners. God delights to anyone who comes trembling with humility and faith and repentance. God delights to show mercy. Oh, what a contrast with Ahaziah. How does Ahaziah respond to all this? He doesn't. He just stays entrenched against the prophet. Don't stay like that. The end is really anticlimactic, isn't it? Elijah comes to the king and says, once more, because you did this, you're going to die. And verse 17, so he died according to the word of Yahweh. God's word is not stopped. No repentance. So this captain here models the right response to God and his judgment. I finish with this. We just finished the Christmas season and had read the opening chapters of Matthew about the birth of Christ. I want you to just listen as I close here. The next event in the book of Matthew. Just listen, chapter 3. I'll put it on the screen. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. You hear it? This is Elijah. This is the fulfillment of Elijah. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones children to Abraham. An axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and in his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah, and he comes to prepare the way for Messiah. A baptism of repentance, calling people to repentance and faith like Elijah before him. But he pointed to Jesus, didn't he? He warned of judgment like Elijah, but he pointed to Jesus. So much greater than Elijah, so much greater than John the Baptist. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandal, the one who's coming after me. I baptize you with water as an outward symbol of your repentance. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. New life. New life. Repent. Believe on him. But then there's a warning. For those that don't and unrepentant, yes, he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Do you hear all the images of that fire again? That judgment. Oh, be found in Christ, your refuge. Greater than Elijah, greater than John the Baptist. The next scene, I won't read it, Jesus is baptized. Jesus is so much greater. Jesus is baptized. Jesus identifies with the sinful people. He identifies with us. He bears this fire of God for us on the cross. Why, he exceeds what Elijah could do or John the Baptist. In him is safety. In him is refuge. In him is our salvation. Be found in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word that startles us at times and sobers us to ultimate realities. We do tremble before your just judgment, and we flee to Jesus, our refuge. We do homage to the Son. We worship him. And we find our forgiveness, our life. Oh, if any are apart from Christ this morning, would you, by your Spirit, draw them to find safety, forgiveness, and life in Jesus this morning? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.